Well, hopefully this is a question you can keep thinking and processing on. Leonard, hopefully you came up with some good things. As I said, there's probably a million different things that if you could go back in time and change, you probably would. I know for me, in second grade, I just would not have been friends with Chad Wentz, all right? He got me in trouble a lot, okay? So really, it was his fault that I threw the snowballs. It was his fault that, you know, we were messing around after school. My mother said second grade was a bad year for me, and I think it was mainly due to him, right? Clearly, it was not me. But I'm sure that if you think back, maybe there's all kinds of things that you would change. Maybe you just stuck with piano lessons as a kid and not quit. Maybe you'd have worked harder at learning a foreign language or worked harder in school to get better grades, or maybe had a different major in college, or just not taken the job that you're currently doing and feel stuck in. You know, maybe you go back in time and get the projector turned on before service started. That'd be great, right? No, you're working hard, Sophie. Thank you. And maybe you'd change all sorts of decisions that you made in the past. Maybe you'd reach out to someone that you haven't before and wished you would have, and now it's too late. But going back in time, I'm sure something we've all thought about doing and dreamed about, wishing we could have, you know, fixed things or kept certain things from happening. But I hate to break it to you this morning. The obvious trouble is that we can't go back in time, right? Despite all sorts of science fiction movies, time travel is not possible. Like, the flux capacitor does not work from Back to the Future. Building a time machine or finding a wormhole in the space-time continuum is just not going to happen. So according to our current laws of physics, you can't change what's already happened. I mean, according to the famous phrase, it is what it is, which, what does it even mean, by the way? It is what it is, like just stating the obvious, right? But that's true. We can't change anything. However, what about starting over? So I'm sure we've all wanted to do that. Last week I talked about recess being everyone's favorite part of the school day. And there was a great word that was used on the playground at recess when I was a kid. I'm not sure if it's still used, but it should be. So whenever we were at recess playing football or basketball or baseball or soccer or whatever game we were playing, if a play was in question, which is often the case when a bunch of second, third, or fourth graders are trying to organize a game, somebody would inevitably yell, "Do over," right? Like, that's not a touchdown. No, that was not an interception. That wasn't a strike. Our team wasn't ready yet. We weren't set. That wasn't a goal. Whatever it might be, do over. And it was like this blanket statement. We all sort of had to be like, oh, he yelled do over, right? I'm sorry you thought you caught the touchdown pass, but that guy yelled, you know, do over. So we got to do it over, right? It happened. So you would do it over. So it was great at recess. However, in real life, who doesn't wish they could just shout out do over, right? Stop it all. I need a do over. Like, what if you could forget what happened or have a do-over on the foolish decisions or mistakes that you made and just kind of get a reboot, a new beginning? Well, the do-over is the heart of what Colossians 2 is talking about. So I want you to open your Bibles and turn there this morning. Now, if you remember or were here last week, we took our midwinter break from Colossians and dug a little deeper into the idea of our walks matching our talks from 1 Peter 5. Well, today we want to resume our series in Colossians, and you'll remember we've entitled it, as I was speaking earlier, New Identity, Deep Roots. So if you look at what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, it describes that reality. Colossians 2, verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So there's that idea right there spelled out for us of being rooted in Christ. And then it goes on to tell us why this is possible. Look at verse 9. "For in him," that is in Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So the reality is that this one who is the head of all rule, all authority, the one who is the greatest being in all of existence, right, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, that one now fills your heart if you've trusted in him. And that's, of course, Christ. So that incredible fact alone is why you can have a redo in life, why things can be new, because by being in Christ, you're not who you once were. Everything has changed in your life. You're given a fresh start. And the verses that we'll look at this morning explain why. So take a look at verse 11. And this will key off the passage we're going to be studying. Verse 11 begins with two very powerful words, in him. And that's a phrase that Paul uses over and over very intentionally because it highlights what following Christ is all about. As we just said, you are no longer you. You're no longer living your own life or walking down your own path. Instead, by faith, you are walking in Christ. See, those two little words, in him, summarize the sum and substance of your new identity. It is in him. And so what does that include? Take a look at the rest of the verse. Verse 11, so in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so that right there is one of those big biblical concepts. And instantly we have to think of the Old Testament. Like maybe you've never really thought about circumcision before, or if you have, you just try to quickly brush past it. But circumcision was a sign of God's covenant, meaning God's relationship with his people. It was something that marked them off as distinct or set apart, unique from all the different people around them. I want you to keep your thumb or your bulletin in Colossians 2, but flip all the way back to the book of Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 17, and we'll see the origin of this this covenant sign. Genesis 17, this is God interacting with Abraham, and here's where circumcision began. Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of a multitude of nations. Jump down to verse 9. So God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, right? This multitude throughout the generations, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. And so then verse 22, they wrap up the conversation, and it says, when he had finished talking with them, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, meaning the servants, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So clearly, from the clear description in the text, this was a physical operation. I mean, the text is stressing this point, even stating the ages. Abraham was 99, Ishmael was 13. Right? So let's be honest. It was probably a few days before Abraham and Ishmael and the rest of the guys went out for playing some soccer or went hunting as they needed time to recover from this painful surgery. So while it was certainly physical in nature, it contained great spiritual significance, as it was that sign of the covenant between God and his people. Take a look at what it said in Deuteronomy. So this is later on in the Old Testament. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Or Jeremiah, the prophet, later on in the Old Testament, says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So circumcision signified ultimately the cutting away of sin, undergoing that change of heart, and then being included as part of God's people. Like it physically marked you off as someone who spiritually walked with God and then, you know, basically loved God. That's what it represented in the Old Testament. It's no different when you move into the New Testament. Look at what Paul says in Romans concerning circumcision. But a Jew, meaning part of the being part of the people of God, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Or in Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." See, that's a very interesting way Paul is saying that, because that was the problem he was addressing here in the book of Colossians. The false teachers in the church were saying that if you were a Gentile, which was the makeup of that particular church, who believed in Jesus and kept the Old Testament Jewish law, then you'd sort of be like in that super spiritual, religiously elite category. So these false teachers were wrongly sourcing their spiritual identity in their works. But that's a big problem, because it means they're adding to the gospel by demanding that you do something physical, meaning in this case, go get circumcised, and then God will think more highly of you. That by adding something like circumcision to your spiritual resume, you'll put yourself on a better and higher spiritual level than others. See, but that kind of thinking misses the gospel completely, because a mere physical operation cannot bring you grace. In fact, this kind of thinking here is where grace and works collide, because it's not necessary for believers to submit to physical circumcision. Look at again what Paul says. You can go back to Colossians in verse 11. He says, "In him," meaning in Christ, "you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." See, faith, Paul is saying that by faith in Christ, believers undergo that spiritual circumcision the moment they turn to him for salvation. By being in him, meaning through that relationship with Christ, believers are then marked off and set apart as God's people. And of course, now that physical outward sign of that inner reality is baptism. Notice how Paul makes the connection. Next verse, verse 12. He says, "Then, having been buried with him," meaning with Christ, "in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So baptism, if you think about it, symbolically represents what has happened to someone spiritually. They go down into the water where that old self is buried and dead, and then that person's raised up out of the water as someone new, saved and forgiven in Christ. But the key phrase is in Christ. See, verse 11, "In him you were circumcised." Verse 12, "With him you were buried in baptism." See, neither of those physical actions, circumcision or baptism, are what saves you. Rather, it's by being in Christ, right? Faith in Christ who saves you. That's the point that Paul wants to make very, very clear, especially in light of these false teachers who are trying to promote adherence to the Old Testament law of circumcision. He's saying it doesn't bring any extra favor or blessing. It is Jesus alone who is sufficient for our salvation. It's not about what we have done for him. It's what he's done for us, meaning that in Christ we're marked off as circumcised, as someone new. In him, the do-over has happened. See, but it's so easy to get the Christian life backwards, where we focus on our work, on our actions, on doing our part, that we quickly lose sight of Christ's work. That's the error these false teachers at Colossae made. So point number one, you can jot this down. Where's our source of salvation? In Christ alone, not the efforts of self. Now that's foundational, right? That right there is Christianity 101. But I'll be the first to say that I lose sight of that truth all the time, because so often I slide back into works-based thinking. It's so easy to evaluate my spiritual life, you know, my salvation on how I'm doing. and whether I'm behaving right. You know, am I being good enough or dedicated enough? Am I following all the rules and making God happy with my efforts and the level of my spirituality? Right? And then I quickly start maybe judging other people based on their lack of keeping the rules. I think, well, you know, at least I'm doing better than that guy over there. Right? I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not doing what he's doing. So clearly, God's got to be more happy with me than with someone like that. And so I wrongly build my confidence on my efforts, on my behavior, and all that I've done for God to make him, you know, happy with me. Have you been there too? I'm sure we all have. Granted, I'm sure that not too many of us are basing our confidence in circumcision, like these false teachers at Colossae, but we do build it on all sorts of other things, like church attendance or how much Bible knowledge we have, or if we've been, you know, behaving well or done enough devotions that week, or maybe it's even something like baptism or communion. I mean, those are great things to do and a blessing to participate in, but as we said earlier, they don't save you. It is only the Savior who saves. So our confidence is found by putting our faith in him, not by putting our confidence in the things that we've done for him. Huge difference, right? So you ask yourself, what is your faith in? Is your faith in Jesus alone who saves you? Or is your faith in how much you're doing for Jesus? And then, okay, now that makes me feel good. I think I'm doing it all right. See, back to point number one. Where's the source of our salvation? In Christ alone, not the efforts of self. And so, what has Christ done for us? Well, this is what the next few verses go on to explain. And so this is where the absolute importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus is found. I don't know about you, but it's very often easy to think of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is really a great and noble act in the history of our world. Something so courageous that here was this man who was willing, you know, to let himself suffer and be crucified, something none of us clearly would ever have the courage to do. And so we honor him for that. You know, we have crosses hanging up at church to remember that. But the death and resurrection of Jesus goes far, far deeper. Right? It's not just a noble action to commemorate, like we commemorate World War I or World War II soldiers for their valiant service. No, the death and resurrection of Jesus is something absolutely essential and personal. We are not spectators or observers of Jesus on the cross. Rather, it's understanding how the cross impacts our hearts, because the death and resurrection of Jesus is something every believer participates in. Look at what Paul goes on to say about this. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I don't know if you noticed it, but three times in those two verses, it says with him. Did you catch that? That means the cross isn't something out there that we just kind of look at from a distance. Rather, the cross impacts us right here in our hearts, in our lives. Who you are, your entire identity changes when you put your faith in Jesus and become united with him. Because what Paul is saying is that what has happened to him now happens to you. As a believer, you're not who you used to be. Why? Because you are in him. So point number two, what's happened to our old selves? Dead and buried with Christ. I love the simplicity, yet the power of that truth that these verses are communicating. Can't be any clearer. Verse 13 says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, which means dead in your pride, dead in your dishonesty, dead in your selfishness and self-absorption, dead in your bitterness and anger, dead in your grumbling and complaining, dead in your lust, dead in your greed. I mean, the list could really go on and on. But all the bad habits and rotten attitudes, all the stuff that keeps tripping you up and making you fail again and again brings death. And what do you do with something that's dead? Look back at verse 12. It says the word buried. You bury something that's dead to get rid of it. It says, we've been buried with him. So you can picture, of course, the tomb where Jesus was buried. But the reason you bury something is because it's no longer alive. It's become a stinking, rotting corpse. Remember what Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11? Jesus, deeply moved, again, came to the tomb. This is where Lazarus was buried, in the tomb. It was a cave. Stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor. He's been dead 4 days. See, at this juncture, Martha did not think, great, Jesus is here. He's going to raise my brother from the dead. My prayers have been answered. Instead, she's confused by the request, thinking, really? He's been in there 4 days. He'll stink horribly. Because that is her first thought as it regards a tomb. Tombs exist to bury something and seal away the stink of death. I'll never forget a couple of summers ago when Monica and I were sitting on the front porch of our old house. It was a good front porch, like at the end of the day to kind of hang out in. And we were sitting there and something just stunk horribly. We were like, what is this smell? We were kind of looking around all over, and it took us a couple of days. There was a pond nearby. I thought, maybe the pond is stinking. There's some bad fish in the pond, you know, across the street. No, what we found around the side of the house, deep under the bushes, was a dead cat, right? Not Callie, our cat, obviously, but like this orange Garfield-looking cat, and he was all bloated and dead and really stinky. So I had to get like a shovel, scoop him into a garbage bag, and thankfully there was a dumpster across the street. So that became his burial tomb, right? Get him out of our yard, right? And no one keeps a dead cat laying around. You know, I mean, when we discovered him, we didn't say, well, you know, let him stay here. He chose our yard as his final resting place. You know, this is a good spot to let him stay. No, get the smelly cat out. He stinks. He's dead. Get it into the burial tomb, right? That's precisely the point being made here in Colossians 2. Your old sinful selves aren't worth keeping around because they are dead and stinky. Bury them. God doesn't want us to preserve our old selves. Seal them up in the tomb, right? Back to point number two. What's happened to our old selves? Dead and buried with Christ. I love buried. Because I can think of dead, okay, but buried means put away, gone, never to resurface again. So when we read verse 12, we need to realize that is exactly what's happened to us. Our old selves were not put on pause. They weren't set off to the side or temporarily unplugged. They were buried. Just as Jesus' lifeless body was taken off the cross and put into the tomb, so has your old self. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. And as we all know, dead is dead. Right? People can bounce back from an illness or injury. People can recover from disease. But not a lot of people have bounced back from death. And neither should your old self. As a follower of Christ, that is not who you are anymore. That old you is in the tomb. We have to picture it that way. And think about it like this. Jesus didn't come to make you a better person. He came to make you a new person. Right? He didn't come to revive your old self. He came to raise you to new life. He came to bring about a resurrection. See, that's the incredible truth that these verses are communicating. Right back to verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he's done that also with you. Look at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So point number three, you can jot this down. What is our new identity? Alive and raised with Christ. Because Christ was raised, you are too. As a Christian, see, there's a direct correlation between you and Christ. That's what it means to put your faith in him and to be in him. Right? That when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised, you were raised. That's what being in Him means. Your life isn't just trying to live better and make God happy. Your life is that do-over, a fresh start, a resurrection, a new beginning. You are alive because Jesus, your Savior, is alive. So I love that phrase in verse 13, that God has made us alive together with Him. As followers of Christ, we're in this together with Christ. When He was raised, so were we. Take a look at Romans chapter 6. Paul describes this very same truth. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Again, this is what baptism beautifully pictures. You were once a sinner, but as you went down into the water, that sinful self was put to death and buried, and now you have been cleansed and made new through faith in Christ as rising up out of the water symbolizes. So look at how Paul continues in this passage. "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." That's the point. We've died with Christ in order to be set free from sin so that our old sinful selves would be brought to nothing. But here's the practical application. I think far too many of us, myself included, still keep trying to live out of our old selves. We don't allow our old selves to be brought to nothing. We still try to make them something. We try to revive them and act according to those old desires and tendencies. You know, maybe we say things like, "Well, I have a bad temper. That's just who I am. You need to know that about me." But instead of remembering that our old tempers have been crucified with Christ, they're dead and buried. That's not who you are anymore. Or maybe we're trying to live in bitterness and pride. "Well, I can't help being bitter. Not after the way those people acted." You'd be bitter too if those people treated you that way, right? But that bitterness has been put to death with Christ so that we can love and forgive. Or we try to live out of our old habits and weaknesses, and we say to ourselves, "Well, I can't help giving in to temptation. It always gets the best of me. It's just how I'm wired." But you have to remember that as a follower of Christ, that is not how you are wired anymore. That person is dead and buried. That person is in the tomb, brought to nothing. You are someone new. So how would your life be different if in those moments of weakness and temptation, right, those moments of frustrations or interactions with people that really test your patience, what would happen if you remembered the truth about who you are in Christ? Like, how would the situation change? If in those moments when you're ready to explode in anger or fall to temptation or to give in to bitterness, if you paused and you remembered, "Wait a minute, I'm someone new in Christ. Let me live according to who I am in Him. That person there full of bitterness and sin, that isn't me. That guy, he's dead and buried. He's sealed up in the tomb, right? I am someone new." How would life be different if you really believe the truth of who you are in Christ? Back to point number 3. What's our new identity? Alive and raised with Christ. That is not wishful thinking. "Well, I wish I could be someone new. I'm going to try hard at being someone new. I wish I could go back and do things over, have a fresh start." This is true. You can in Christ. That is your new identity in Him. But here's the thing. All too often, we carry a lot of that baggage of our old sin, our old failures, our old habits with us. Too often we don't live in the light of who we are in Christ because we lock ourselves up in the prison of who we used to be and all the mistakes of the past, right? We judge and evaluate ourselves not in who we're becoming in Christ, but in what we've wrongly done and how we've, you know, shamefully acted in the past and the mistakes we've made. Have you been there? Right, dragging all your past failures with you like a giant suitcase. You know, like if you're out and about, no matter where you go, you got that big suitcase you're lugging around of all the failures and mistakes of the past. Or maybe you've got someone in your life who never lets you forget those mistakes or always holds them against you. Oh, I remember what you've done. I know who you are. Yeah, we won't forget that. And it's easy to let those old failures, those old mistakes define you, or assume we'll never be any different. But being alive in Christ means you don't need to drag all that baggage around with you. Leave the heavy suitcases behind. Being alive in Christ means that all your mistakes and failures don't need to define you anymore. Your past is not who you are. Presently, who you are in Christ is what defines you. See, look back at the text, verse 13. God has made us alive together with Him, together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Do you see that little word all? It keeps popping up all the time here in Colossians, right? But that little word all makes all the difference in the world, because that is saying that God has forgiven every single one of your sins and failures. He didn't forgive part of them or half of them or a few of them. He didn't forgive the sins that were more forgivable and easy to forgive, but let the really bad ones remain. Or He didn't forgive your past sins, but then say, well, any future sins are your problem. They're on you. No. He has forgiven all of your sins, past, present, future. There's no sin that you've done that sneaks up on God or catches Him off guard. There's no sin so bad that God says, whoa, didn't see that one coming. Well, now you've pushed it a little bit, and that one, sorry, can't forgive that one. No. He forgives all of them. Everyone. Which is so unlike us, isn't it? Like, we may forgive some of the wrongs that people have done against us, right? But after a while, you know, there's a limit to how much we'll forgive. And if someone pushes you too far, you'll say, okay, that's it. I have forgiven you enough. Now I am done. And you'll just forever hold a grudge against that person. Not God. Look at how this passage continues, right? It says in verse 13, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all of our sins, then verse 14 tells us how. By canceling the record of debt, listen to that, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then on a cosmic level, verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So point number four, last point you can jot down. What's happened to all of our sins and mistakes? Canceled by Christ. All of your sins, every last one of them, was put to death with Him. Your record of debt, as the text so vividly describes it, your record of debt is gone. I brought in this morning one of my old credit card statements. So here it is, Chase Bank. All right, here's a list. I look across this list. It's a written record of all of my charges, my debt. And if you're like me, you look back on that and think, why did I buy all this stuff? I didn't either. Why all these charges with Amazon, by the way, too? I mean, that's the one that really pops up a lot, right? But what's done is done. Like, I can't go back in time and unpurchase these items. This record is a factual list of all the things I bought. But what would your record of sins look like if all of them were written down? Like, I shudder to think of how God would need some seriously long rolls of paper to write down all the mistakes and sins that Jim has done. I'm sure you feel the same way. But that's the visual image that Paul is communicating, that record of debt that stood against us. He's saying that if all of your sins were compiled on a long list of paper, it would be one of the most condemning pieces of evidence out there. Like, anybody could quickly look it over and conclude, whoa, you did all those things? You thought all that? You said all that? You did all that? Nice knowing you. You know, right? None of us would want that. It'd be the most shameful, embarrassing thing if all the stuff we've ever thought, said, or did was written down. You'd want to take that record and just crumple it up and lock it away as fast as you could. You'd want to bury this at the bottom of the ocean. But God does something so much greater than that, right? He takes this piece of paper, this list of sins that you can't undo, this record of debt describing it all, and what does it say that He does in verse 14? Nails it to the cross. where it is forever obliterated and destroyed by the death of Christ. I don't know if you've noticed it before, but when criminals were sentenced to crucifixion, the list of crimes was nailed to the cross right above them for all to see. It was there to serve as a public declaration for their violations and crimes, you know, that they were being punished for, sort of like a deterrent. And so look at what happened to Jesus, Matthew 27. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Isn't it ironic that Jesus' crime, as it were, his record of debt, was actually the truth? Even though the Jews refused to accept it and wanted him dead, it said king. There was no other crimes to list. No sin or wrongdoing from Jesus they could find. He was innocent. So his charge declared the truth of who he was, our king. And yet, what did our king do? He took all of our charges. He took our record of debt. He took our lists that were very long and very detailed, full of all sorts of violations and sins, and he bore them on our behalf. He let all of those things be nailed to the cross right above him. Why? In order to cancel the record of debt that stood against us. If you'd like to underline in your Bible, I encourage you to underline that word in verse 14. Canceled. Because that is the miracle of salvation, the grace that we desperately need. But that's the one thing we can't do. Like, if you could go back in time, I'm sure, as we asked this morning, there'd be a lot of things you'd do differently. Sins and mistakes you would love to undo. You know, decisions you've made that you've regretted for years, if only I could go back and change it, right? Temptations you'd avoid, but you can't go back in time. The record stands. You cannot undo or cancel what you've done. Like, I can't call up my credit card company, you know, and ask them to cancel these charges, right? Hey, you know, money's a little tight this month. Can you just cancel these charges and wipe them out for me? They'd say, sir, did you buy those things? Like, yeah, yes, I did. Well, then, sorry, the record remains. It's what you did. It's what you owe. And the record of our sins is what we did too. And it's what we owe. And it can't just be wiped out unless God chooses to cancel it. And he has through the death of his son who paid that debt for us. I want you to look at one last verse. Isaiah 25, this is God. He says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. That's what God chooses to do. I love what Jerry Bridges says in his book, The Gospel for Real Life. It's there in your bulletin. He says, God has blotted out our sins, removing them from his record. He has done more than wipe the slate clean. He's thrown away the slate. Not only has God blotted out our sins, he further says he remembers them no more. And I love this point. He says, forgetting is something we do because of our fallible minds. We forget stuff all the time, right? Obviously, God does not forget as we do. So to not remember is to choose not to bring something to one's mind ever again. And God has promised never to remember our sins, never to bring them to his mind again. What an overwhelming thought. He says, what a joy this should bring to our hearts. Think of some of your more recent sins, whatever they might be. God says he has put it out of his mind. He remembers it no more. To remember no more is God's way of expressing absolute forgiveness. That's what God's done for you when you turn to the cross and put your trust in Jesus. He's the one who bore your record of sins upon himself. He faced your punishment, right? God's wrath for your sins was fully satisfied and paid for by Jesus, our King. And that means your record of debt is canceled. Your slate's wiped clean. Your sins are remembered no more, as Isaiah says. You're free to go. It's a do-over, a whole new beginning as you are made alive in Christ. Your old self, your old sins, your old baggage, your old life, your record of debt is gone. Because it was nailed to the cross.